We got pretty well through the lesson, except for one or two points here that I wanted to bring out. And we're going to do that first of all, and then go right on into the end of the lesson. The gospel, we were talking this morning about threes in the New Testament, and we got down to three great motives. And if you sit and you think about it, you can probably come up with those three different motives. And let's see how close you come. The first one is the fear of punishment. Now, Paul used this as he was preaching the gospel to a fellow by the name of Felix. In Acts 24 and verse 25, it says that now as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Gospel preaching always made people aware of their obligation to live a righteous and self-controlled life. And the inevitable result of having to account for yourself to God for your life at judgment has caused many to turn away from Satan and turn to the true and living God. But that's only one. Another great motive is the hope of eternal life. In this second motive, we find Paul saying that as he faced his own death, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." So there's Paul puts out a pretty strong motive right there to us, doesn't he? But the final one of these three great motives is the love and goodness of God. In Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now think about this. God's goodness is doing everything short of forcing you against your will to bring you to repentance. In the writings of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Now notice what the manifestation of this long-suffering is. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. God's love for man has been demonstrated by the ultimate sacrifice of his only begotten Son. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John writes, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's how much God loves you and me. Also down in verse 18, it shows that those who have turned to God and who live in obedience to his will no longer have any reason to fear torment. Notice, there is now no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Consider also in this context, 1 John 2 and verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. There are other threes associated with the gospel, which we could consider, but as already this lesson ran over, and that's why you're getting the rest of it tonight. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is set before us as the power of God unto salvation. Now, the question is, what do you do with the power of God unto salvation? Have you believed it? Have you obeyed it? That's what really counts. And the love and goodness of God have brought us to this moment in time. And what we need to be sure of is that we have learned the meaning of submitting our will to the will of God. And this, of course, started the day that we believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized for the remission of our sins. That was the manifestation of our change of will. But the Bible is clear about how God feels about those who do not obey the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, it says, for the first time, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins at us first, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? We need to think seriously about these words, because they have eternal implications indeed. Now, as I shift gears, we're going to get into a lesson that I think is really exciting. Let's see here. Standing on the promises of God. Oh, man. Here we go. There we are. We just did our reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And notice down in verse 3, God's divine power has given us all things. All things what? That pertain to life and godliness. How has God done this? Through the knowledge of him who called us, that is, by the knowledge of God and Christ, and by which have been given to us, and this is the important one, the great and precious promises. Now, what is the end or the result of the great and precious promises? Listen to it carefully. That you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature? Yeah. That's what these promises have done. You know, we often sing the hymn, and we've just done it, standing on the promises of God. And in this hymn, we express our confidence in God, and especially in his promises. The word promise is defined by Webster as to give one's word to do or not to do something, to give cause for expectation, and to agree to give, to assure by a promise, or give grounds for hope. promises are important in our everyday lives. You promise an employer that you are going to give him so much work and he promises you so much pay. When you use your credit card, you are promising you're going to pay whatever you charge on the card. And we never should ever make promises that we do not intend to keep. Making such promises are nothing short of lying. And we all know where all liars will end up, according to Revelation 21 and verse 8. Promises play an important role in the life of every Christian. And in the study this afternoon, we're going to emphasize three facts that determine the worth of a promise. Three facts that determine the worth of a promise. The value of God's promises can be seen in our scripture reading where we just talked about exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, why? I think probably first and foremost, they're from God. And no one else can give promises like he can. They have to do with man's most precious possession. What is that? It's his eternal soul. As we know, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 26, Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is nothing we can, how can we put a value on that? That is something very precious. And indeed, God has given us promises that pertain to our precious eternal soul. Well, what kind of promises? Well, these promises include such things as forgiveness of sins, peace, joy, and eternal life. And the neat part, if you will, about this is these promises never fail. They never fail. As we had noted just a few moments ago in our other lesson, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." They are, not only are they eternal and never failing, they are precious to us because all earthly wealth cannot buy them. Man has nothing that can come close to equaling the value of such promises. And God's promises were not made on the spur of the moment. Notice in Titus 1 and 2, 1 and 1 and 2, Paul, I was addressing the letter, and he says that Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I want you to let that sink in just a moment. God's promises don't go back to the beginning of time. That would really be a long time. But they go back to before time began. Before the earth was set in motion with the stars and the moon and everything around it, God had already determined that this was something that man would be able to attain to. And how can we put a value on this? These promises can only be summed up in one glorious word. And you know what that word is? Salvation. John wrote in 1 John, the second chapter, and verses 24 and 25, let that abide in you, which, just a minute now. It's not, I got it memorized, but I just read it here, and I don't think I got it right. Therefore, let that abide in you. Oh, yeah, what you heard from the beginning. There we go. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us. Eternal life. This is the promise we enjoy in Christ. Eternal life. But that's only one thing. We talk about the things that determine the worth of a promise. And the second would be the character of the promiser. Now, I don't want to go too far out and chase rabbits, but I looked at that word and I said, no, that can't be right. And my spell checker said it was wrong. So I went to the dictionary, and the dictionary said it's right. There's a promisor and a promisee. Legal terms. And the promisor is the one who makes the promise. The promisee is the one who receives the promise. So, every day, we see people making promises to love, cherish, and cleave to one another till death do they part. Yet, every day, more than twice as many break that promise. Wasn't worth much, was it? Wasn't worth much. Why? Why was it not worth much? Well, it's because of the character of the promiser. That's why. The character of the promiser was not what it should be. And consequently, the promise was broken. Many people make promises to us, but we let it go in one ear and out the other. Why? Well, because we've learned by experience that they are not dependable people. My grandfather learned that when I was a kid. He'd be standing in the back of the church building in San Bernardino, and he'd have me right by his side, which is where I wanted to be. And he'd say, now, you stay right here. I say, I stay right here. Yeah. He turned his head for a second and I was gone. Well, what was the problem? I didn't really mean that. It just made him happy, so I went ahead and agreed to it. But I learned that when you say something, you better do it. I learned it at the end of a switch. And, you know, it taught me a lesson. Taught me a lesson. We all understand that people of the world have learned by experience that some people just can't be depended upon. On the board of one major company, one of the members of the board said, well, he's just a promiser. Promises to attend meetings, promises to work on committees, but he doesn't do it. But the sad part is many Christians are the same way. They promise to work, promise to visit, promise to attend the assemblies, and promise to do as the scriptures direct. They don't do it. I think we need to be thankful that God is not this way. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God says, now listen to this, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. In other words, I made promises and I'm going to keep them. And if I didn't make these promises, I would consume you because you have disobeyed me. That's right. We've seen this in our reading of the Old Testament, haven't we? God put up with the people of Israel. But it wasn't because he approved of them. It's because he made a promise that he was going to keep. And we know that God is able to fulfill every promise he keeps. Now, I didn't think about this whenever I wrote this down, but this is pretty good. Let's suppose that I would promise to pass out $1,000 bills after my sermon this afternoon to every responsible person, $1,000. First of all, that's a lot easier with this crowd. But but you wouldn't worry about it too much because you know I couldn't fulfill. Uh-oh. I'll tell you what it was, that $1,000 I promised to pass out. There's no doubt about that. But God's omnipotence is behind all of his promises. In Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 20, speaking of Abraham, it says that Abraham didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, think about what we're talking about here. God said, take your only begotten son that I promised you, and take him outside, and you get some firewood, and you go up there on that mountain and you sacrifice him to me. There was no reason to believe that that should be done. I mean, who would think it? But Abraham did it. He did it. And that is when God declared that Abraham did not waver. Never. Because why? He knew that God was able to perform. And whatever happened, God would perform. Simple as that. God has both the character and the qualities that make his promises worth something. Verse 2 of our hymn, Standing on the Promises of God, says, standing on the promises that cannot fail. How true it is. How true it is. But what is the nature of God's promises? Well, there are some things that God has not promised. It's an aftershock. Do you guys want to go on? What? Okay. I mean, I was raised in this environment, so it's just tornadoes that bother me. Okay. There's some things that God has not promised. For instance, He hasn't promised another chance after death. There's no such thing as purgatory or reincarnation taught by God through His Word. The inspired writer says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this the judgment. That settles it. There is no second chance. And this is why Paul admonished in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's no promise from God of another chance. Also, God has not promised anyone another day to... No, let's skip that one. Let's go on down to number 3. Oh, well, we might as well hit it. We all know what James 4 says. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go and spend and buy and sell and profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What do you think, guys? Still having aftershocks?
Yeah, I mean, I'm fine.
Well,
if you're concerned,
when you drive on the road, there's other dangers.
Yeah, there are.
Yeah.
There's things that can fall on you.
But the ceiling can fall too.
Okay.
Not a lot of
us,
right?
No. God has not promised to save anyone outside of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the container in which the saved are found. But no one outside is promised to be included in that. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. And consequently, those who are saved will be found in His body. Now, let's see. Oh, yeah. Nobody is promised a life free from hardship. You know, that's not what being a Christian is all about. James says in James 1, verses 2 and 3, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And God's promises don't fail. All of God's promises are in one of two categories. They are either unconditional promises, like Genesis 8 and 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. People who are saying, oh, we're going to burn ourselves up and all this. No, I don't believe that. That's not what God said. As long as the earth remains, There will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. They shall not cease. I believe in the promises of God, not in science. Or as in Genesis 9 and 11. Oh, there they are. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. What's that? That's the rainbow. God doesn't fail. His promises don't fail. Or as in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Both the earth and the works in it shall be burned up. These are unconditional promises. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That is as sure as any promise that God has ever made. Ever made. But other promises that God makes are conditional promises. For instance, the remission of sins is conditioned upon our obedience to the gospel. What does Acts 2:38 mean if it doesn't mean this? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What else could it mean possibly? If you don't meet the conditions, you don't receive that which is promised. Another example, answer to prayer. In James 1, 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. We also read in 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. If we are not keeping his commandments, this eliminates all possibility of prayers being answered by God. And closely related to this is the receipt of all spiritual blessings, too, in Ephesians 1 and 3. It's conditioned upon being in Christ, where they're found. What's more, eternal salvation is conditioned upon obedience. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Promises contingent upon man's obedience never fail if man does his part. Now, what about you and me? Are we bound for the promised land? Well, sad to say that there are some today who are merely standing on the sitting on the premises and not standing on the promises. And that is unfortunate. But we have to understand that being where God's children are does not make one a child of God. You could take up a place in the chicken coop out in the yard with your chickens, and that you're still not going to be a chicken. It won't make you a chicken. standing on the promises of God, we have got to realize how important God's promises are and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, give ourselves in full submission to His will, that we might indeed become heirs according to the promise that's spoken of in Galatians 3, verse 26 through 29, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, now notice this, then you're Abraham's seed. What does that mean? Heirs according to the promise. And I want you to know that however that clock is set, I am 5 minutes. That's pretty close. And that's even with all the notice of the... Oh, I hope you found something good in this lesson that has benefited you and will be of benefit to you in the long run. We have, you know, whenever I think about how many sermons that I have prepared and delivered to this congregation, it staggers my mind. It just staggers my mind. But then when I think about all of the sermons that I have prepared and delivered, all places, that is, just everywhere that I have gone, that really staggers my mind. And I think, well, if even a small portion of those in some way have been beneficial to someone along the way and helped them to learn more about God and His Word, maybe I've done a part at helping people get to heaven. And I do hope that is what the results will be of my work.